Hey, make your way to 2 Samuel, man. Grab your Bibles, go to 2 Samuel. We've been on this Route 66. I want to cover every book of the Bible, and every week I want to give you, you know, four things that I'm doing every week. Is first thing I'll do is I'll give you a panoramic view of what the book is about. Just this big view so you can see it. And then I'll cover, get specific, and I'll hit primary events in people. And that's not going to be usually too difficult. And then there's usually pictures of Jesus, right? The theme of the Bible is about a throne and who's in charge, right? And so you'll see Jesus in every book of the Bible and throughout God's Word. He's the theme. And so the last thing we'll do is some practical living. Just some real practical points. And 2 Samuel is loaded, man. This is loaded. If you remember, we covered 1 Samuel 2 weeks ago. And in 1 Samuel, you know, we see what happens. We get introduced to young David, right? We covered that whole book. I don't want to repeat it just because of time. But did you know Samuel the prophet comes along because of his kids doing bad? They wanted a king like everybody else. So they're like, we want Saul. He's one really chosen. By the way, it's kind of neat. He was head and shoulders above the rest. Everybody said, we want Saul as our king. The prophet protested that because God didn't even want that to happen. God wants to be in charge. But they wanted to be like other nations. It made him feel secure. We tend to do that, don't we? It's the curse of being young and being a teenager especially. You just want to copy and be like everybody else, you know. So they're like, we want Saul. Saul's name means one chosen. That's why when you get to the New Testament, the apostle Paul, his name used to be Saul. He was one chosen too. He was going against the church, and he was a vibrant killer, right? Going against God's church. He radically gets saved, and all of a sudden you find in the Bible he changes his name. Saul means one chosen. So he had all this going. Paul means small one. He said, that's who I am, giving the credit to Jesus Christ, right? So same thing happens in 1 Samuel. Saul starts messing up. We've seen that he messed up. And so God just said, dude, you're done. I'm going to remove you. So God had a man after his own heart. The book of Acts says David is a man after his own heart. So David was anointed king, but yet some years had to pass. Saul was still on the throne. Saul was jealous. We got a beautiful picture of the end times, what's going to take place. We're going to see the coming Antichrist will rise on the scene, and he'll do everything he can. He hates Christ. You know how it is. Even today, the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work. You can thank God all you want to in public. You can give him credit if you want to. You start speaking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and watch the difference on people's faces, on their countenances, because they're really against it. People don't mind religion. People don't mind baby Jesus. People don't mind Jesus on the cross. He's dead. He's dying. You can control him. You can control a little baby. But when you start calling him the Lord of your life, you place him on the king of your life, because he's the anointed one, right? But he's not yet ruler on planet earth. The Bible says Satan's god of this world. So we're looking forward to the second coming of Christ, where Jesus will come down. The first coming of Christ, he was the lamb that gave his life for the sins of mankind, right? For mankind. And then he's coming the second time. He's coming to rule and reign. We're looking for the second coming of Christ. We look back to the first coming, and it changed our lives. He's taken our sin. But let me tell you right now, somebody needs to turn down their phone. But another thing is, Larry, the other thing is when Jesus Christ comes, just kidding, Larry. That ain't you, I don't think. No, Larry's the toll bells or AC/DC or something. But when Jesus comes back, he's coming as a lion. He's going to rule and reign. So me and you on planet Earth right now, we're going to honor the anointed king. We make him king of your life, king of your heart. He needs to be king of our church. David was the anointed one, but all of a sudden Saul was after him. It took clear to the end of the book, we finally see, well, Saul, he had to die. He had to die, and all of a sudden, then David's placed on the throne. We talked about all that last week. A lot of beautiful pictures in there. And then we enter into the book of 2 Samuel. So here in 2 Samuel, if I could give you 10 words or less, I would probably say something like this. David becomes Israel's greatest king, but with major flaws. David becomes Israel's greatest king, but there's some major flaws. See, the book of 2 Samuel, it's going to teach us that God honors faithfulness. It's going to teach us that God judges sin. God fulfills his promises despite human failure. Did you catch that? God fulfills his promises despite human failure. And listen to me, because there's always human failure. We sang God is good. Men are not always good. Right? That's why the Bible says don't put your trust in men. They'll fail you. They will. God will never fail. It's the problem in marriages. He or she always wants to trust their partner. No, trust the Lord. Love your partner, right? Love them. Give them your love, but trust in the Lord. Put your trust there. Therefore, when things go wrong with your love, you can trust that, right? The one who's rightly going to sit on the throne, that he can make things correct and make things right. There's some themes all through this book, and I'm not going to give them to you because there's so much preaching. I want to preach on the real practical spots in this book. But listen at this, in the panoramic view of this thing, 2 Samuel is going to record for you and me that David reigns as the king of Israel. He gets put into the throne. And then they have a ton of military victories. After the military victories, David, we're going to see a spot where David, the man after God's own heart, fails miserably. And he fails, really, the covenant that God made with him. Now, God don't blow that covenant. It's still true. Jesus Christ will come on the scene and God will still say, he is the son of David. Born from the house of David, that lineage, it's still true because God don't mess around with his covenants, does he? And so David unites the nation of Israel here. This is the book in the Bible where Jerusalem becomes the capital. It becomes the place where Israel does all of its business, right? They even at this point, they'll bring the Ark of God back into the city because it's not there. David says, we got to get that back here because it represents God's presence, right? So God will promise David in this book, even in the midst of failure, God will promise that him and his descendants, that it's going to be their rule forever. And that prophecy is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? This book has some real sad turns in it. There's a couple chapters in this book that I hit them in my quiet time. I hate reading them. It just puts a damper on everything. Because David's faithful, he's a man after God's own heart. But right in the middle of this book, David commits adultery. He finds a lady, Bathsheba, and they end up getting together. He took her, and then it says, then he devised a plan to get rid of her husband, and he ends up responsible for the murder of Uriah. This sin is right kind of in the middle of this book. And I want to show you today that right in the middle of this sin, from this point on in the book, you're going to find nothing but family turmoil. His son will rebel against him. There'll be betrayal. There'll be trials. And basically, David learns a hard lesson. A very hard lesson. And it's the weight of sin. The weight even of repentance. As a church, we've got a glimpse of that here recently. And I'm telling you what. It's heavy. Now, at the final end of this book, David does have some more victories, for sure, in the midst of all of the consequences of sin, but he'll prepare for Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, his son, to take rule. So this is the book, some people call it the first book of the Kings, because David really comes to picture here and becomes Israel's king. So that's the big picture. Do you see the big picture? We're going to see David's life, and we could, you know, it's going to be Days of Our Lives. It's kind of a soap opera. You see him get the throne, and life is good. You're like, man, Saul's done. Man, God's got a man after his own heart. David makes some bad choices, and the end of the book is a hard read, man. It's hard because, guys, and listen, I feel for some of you because you've made some bad decisions in life, and don't feel bad about it. Everybody does. But some of you made bad decisions in your life, and it's affected everything. You got kids in different spots and different spouses, and it's just confusing at holiday times. You just wish it could be better. And like every move you make, it seems like you have a decision to make around all this kind of business. And what you're doing is trying to live godly in the midst of what? The consequences of sin decisions. And guys, it's rough. And I do feel for you. And that's why we value camp so much. The model pastor in the Bible is actually Timothy, and he got saved as a young man. So if we can capture young people when they're smaller, before they make some of these dramatic and traumatic decisions in their life, and it literally sends them spiraling down. And you know how it is. We got a lot of adults in this room that just says, made a lot of mistakes in my life. I have some serious regret in my life. And that's what you're going to find in this book, because you know what it does? Sin is so deceptive because it appears so sexy and so pleasurable. And then you know what it does? It wraps chains around you, and it keeps you behind closed doors the rest of your life if you ain't careful. It'll wreck your world. And we want to stop that. There's people over there, our adults right now, are teaching our children over there. And you should go over there and kiss them when we get done here and just say, thank you for investing the Bible in my child. And then you go home and you do the same thing as we teach them God's word, right? Not that they still won't make bad decisions, but it sure is nice when you make, the worst spot in the world to be in is when you make a bad decision. And I've had people say this before, I don't know what to do. I don't even know what's right. You teach God's word, you'll clearly know what to do. You'll know what's right. So even in the midst of wrong, I'm going to show you the beautiful part about David is this, and I'm going to scream this today. I'm going to scream it from the rooftop. David repents. He's on his face and publicly tells everybody, I messed up. This was not good. And God kept his covenant. You'd think God would say, get out of here, youngster. It don't happen that way. God picks him up, and there's still turmoil in his family. He's trying to rule a nation. He ends up with so much family turmoil. It reminds me of people that want to please and serve God, but you got so much personal negativity, sin, darkness, weirdness in your own personal life. That a lot of the stuff that we create, you got so much drama amongst your own family. It's like you can't see straight. And God's like, this is supposed to be about my kingdom. It's supposed to be about the kingdom of God. And man, Satan pulls a fast one on us. So I'm hoping today that becomes really clear. I want us to walk out of here today fearing God, fearing his word, fearing, and not fearing sin. Jesus has victory over sin, but fearing the consequences of it if I'm going to make a decision to do it. We should fear that way, right? Let me give you some primary events. Oh, by the way, if I was to break this book up, I'll go 11, 12, I think. Yeah. And then 13 through the end. If I was to break this book up, it's really easy. First 10 chapters, David's king. There just seems to be a lot of blessing here in this chapter. In this chapter here, this is where the sin of adultery, murder. Isn't that crazy? Guys, if David's a man after God's own heart, one of the greatest kings I think that Israel ever had, if he experienced the blessing of God and he's willing to commit what? Adultery and murder, we'd probably all say, that's like one, two of the big ones, ain't it? Them are bad. Them are big, they're public, they're destructive, they're bad. If a man after God's own heart is willing to do this, where does that put me? Where does that put you? We should fear that I am capable. I'm capable. The Bible says you better fear. You better take heed. New Testament says, lest ye fall. Take heed. Take heed. Then the end of this, I want you to see David the rest of his life. So basically, if this is blessing, I guess I'll call this a cursing. I've never called it that before, but I'm going to call it that this morning. So I just want you to see a life. David's life before his sin with Bathsheba. Then he commits the sin, and then his life after. And notice the number 13. That is the number of rebellion in the Bible. And that's exactly what it is. Let me give you some primary events and people. Are you ready for it? Now, key people, you know, I definitely want you to put David on. There's quite a few in this list, so I'm actually not going to list them out. You can look at 2 Samuel. You could probably find this on Google, I imagine. There's some beautiful stories and beautiful people in this book, but it's mainly David's family. But think of David and Bathsheba for sure, and then David's family. David's got mighty men of valor in this book, and they're listed. There's a ton of these men. I love those chapters in the Bible. You know, David has his sons. Two of his sons in this book, man, after he sins with Bathsheba, woo, they give him fits. And I want to show you that because that's what happens. When a daddy does wrong, you're going to have trouble with your children. You know why? Because they don't do always what we say, but they tend to do what we do. You want to rebel against God and do your own thing, and then you look back and see your kid. It's the worst thing as a parent, isn't it? Parents, let's be honest. Can we be honest for a minute? Let's us be honest. The things you look at your kids and you're like, don't like that about her. Can't stand that about him. What we really hate about it is you see glimpses of yourself. It's just like me. She comes by it naturally. He comes by it naturally. He's off the rails because I've spent a lot of my time off the rails. It's just true, isn't it? I see it when they're little. They'll just say something when they're real little and you're just like, what in the world, you know? It's like watching Iron Man, you know, Iron Man in the second Avengers one where he's got that little girl now and the little girl comes in and she just starts cursing, you know, she says a bad word. Well, he's been saying that bad word all day. He goes, hey, you don't say that, you know, like, don't say, and then he says it again, you know, dang it, you know, like, he catches himself. She's becoming just like him, you know, and a lot of people like Iron Man. There's a lot of blessings to, you know, the way he does and the way he lives. But everybody knows this. He's got a little bit of an arrogance problem, don't he? And it gets him in trouble all the time. So let me give you some major events. And so what I'd like to do is let's go chapters 1 through 5. A major event here would be David mourns. He mourns the death of Saul. But then he becomes the king. So the first five chapters, he's getting set up. And the next thing we're going to find in this book, it's still in chapter 5, so I'm just going to put chapter 5 down. David captures Jerusalem. Chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant is brought back. They get the Ark. It's brought. And that's where, remember the story, some of you will remember David dancing so hard outside and he gets in a little bit of friction, right? Saul's daughter's even like, look at David dancing like one of the heathen people. And that's where we wrote that song, we sing that song, Undignified. David says, oh, you think this is vile? I'll be more vile than this. He's singing in worship to the Lord, you know. And so that's in chapter 6. And chapter 7, I just want you, this is a good one, God's covenant. God's covenant with David, which is sweet. It's a promise of an eternal kingdom in chapter 7. And then 8 through 10, you just get nothing but, just put down kick butt and take names, man. That's what they do. David has many of victories. It's a military victory, man. Israel's borders are getting expanded. So it's a beautiful thing. And then, guys, we know this. I've already talked about it. 11 through 12, what do we get? We got Bathsheba. And then there's Uriah, her husband. There's a beautiful part in here, too, that I'm going to show you because we got to spend a little bit of time there where Nathan, the prophet, comes along and has to deal with David. Guys, I'm going to tell you what. I've been a pastor quite a bit long time now. It's the death of a pastor, man. You know, I love being on the front rows of what God's doing. There's an immense amount of pressure with it. I love watching Shamu, man. He's right there. He jumps up and they ask if anybody wants to touch his tongue. I come out there, I can touch his tongue, man. It's great, isn't it? I got the best experience of everybody. But he jumps up and then runs by real quick and swims by on purpose and sitting on the front row, I get soaked. Everything, isn't that funny? Everybody laughs. I laugh. It's kind of cool. Until an hour later, I'm walking around SeaWorld. I'm like, my gosh, man. I can't even walk straight. I'm starting to get raw, man. Why? I got soaked. I'm trying to dry out. Before you know it, man, I'm in trouble. The next 3 days, Becky's like, man, are you pimping or limping? I said, I'm limping. Man, I'm all chafed from being at SeaWorld. You know, and it just reminds me of being in the ministry, because there's a lot of beautiful things that happens to it. But Nathan, he had to deal with that, man. He had to go to David the king, the man after God's own heart, and say, but we got issues to deal with here. And some of us have been there, haven't we? Sin in my life, maybe it was sin in your life. When we get together, we have to go to God's word. Repentance is a beautiful thing, because we start going a different direction. But you find yourself being chafed a little bit, because there's consequences of bad behavior. So chapters 13 through 14. David's boys. There's two boys of David. And there's rebellion. I could have worded that different, because chapters 15 through 18, Absalom really takes off. Absalom, something like that. But David has two boys here. It's really gross what they end up doing. David's own son had him on the run. So here David is the king, and Absalom comes in, and David's like running for his life because his son's kind of wanting to take the throne. It ends up being really, really rough. By the time it's over, his son is ultimately defeated, and which is some beautiful pictures. But so in 19 through 20, David's back on the throne. David's sitting there, he returns back, and then if you want to be encouraged, men in the room especially, David has some mighty men. I'll show you in chapter 23, and they're here. These men are like nobody else. You read the scriptures, on it, these guys are mighty men of valor. Like, they don't play at all. These guys are killers for the cause. If you would look at our military forces, these would be guys that play a role that are not just special forces. You might want to think of Navy SEALs, but some of these guys don't even have names because they're doing such rough, god-awful tasks. They're there. They're behind the scenes, and that's just beautiful. In chapter 24, David takes a census, and there ends up being a plague. Start counting your people, right? And then, guys, the end of this book, then the end is, you know what, David's preparing for his son, Solomon, to reign. He's prepping all that for Solomon. I know that was a lot quick, but I'm going to go back, and we're going to read some of these passages in the next chunk of time here. So this is kind of a big picture of the book. You can see it, right? David's on the throne, captures Jerusalem. The ark comes back, gets everything in place. God says, yeah, covenant with him. And then all of a sudden, they start getting victory, kicking butt and taking names. And all of a sudden, I watch everybody. This seems to be the growth of every new Christian. Everybody gets on fire for Jesus. You get on fire, you grow a little bit, and all of a sudden, you just hit a spot in your life, and usually it's sin-induced, that, man, all of a sudden, now it's difficult, right? It's not as fun as it used to be, is it? The newness has wore off. Then all of a sudden, you'll find some house rebellion, Absalom, picture of the Antichrist going against David, a picture of Jesus. Then he gets his throne back. You see the mighty men, and then he preps the thing for Solomon. That is the whole of the book right there. So the next thing I want to give you, if there's three things that the third thing out of the four points that we're having here is pictures of Jesus. And guys, I know I don't have to do this one heavily because I've been doing it on, like, almost, especially this, the last book. But Jesus is pictured in this book. One, he's pictured by David, by the house. David represents, in this kingdom, he represents Jesus. So pictures of Jesus, we would have, David himself. He's a man after God's own heart. And if you want to see, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 and the genealogy, you'll say Jesus, son of David. If you go to the book of Luke chapter 1 and verse 27, Joseph is from the house of David. You go to 132 and it'll say that there's the throne of David. So his throne, the house of David. You can't get around it. He's born in the city of David. So yeah, David always has some great, beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ when we read about his life. You know, the other thing I want to point out for everybody is in 2 Samuel chapter 23, you might want to go there. I'm tired of getting accused of not being in the Bible. It's hard on these overview books. I'd like to show you just a few things. So, if there's pictures of Jesus, you've got Jesus and his 12 disciples, right? David has some mighty men. David's mighty men, Jesus. There's a reason Jesus hand chose, cream rises to the top, and Jesus chose 12 disciples, called them disciples. And in 2 Samuel chapter 23, in verse 8, is like his top dog. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among of the captains, and the same was Adino, the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. This is like Hollywood stuff. You guys are just like me. I mean, I'm watching Marvel movies right now. Okay, they're superheroes, got super, whatever. That don't count. But when you watch like a real war movie or a real hero movie, and you walk into, you know, we all used to watch the Bruce Lee movies when you were little. I'd go to the drive-in theater and see this guy. He'd walk in, there'd be a room of 30 men, and all of a sudden you would hear, ah! And you're like, oh my, they're all 30 going down. But in real life, 30 men against one. We had a massive, a band teacher. He was a big guy back in junior high school, and I was just getting ready to go into the ninth grade, and me and two other students, we grabbed him and threw him in the shower room in the last day of school, the last hour of school, he fought us, and I will tell you right now, we fought with all of our might. We got it done, but it was tough, and we were kids. He was a grown man. Once the gym teacher seen it, he got involved and ran in there. He threw all of us off, two grown men against three young boys or young men. We were in trouble. We just know that that's Hollywood. Now, I mean, there's some game changers. Put a pistol in one guy's hand. Okay, now you can get, you know, that's a game. I'm talking about fist to fist, you know. But David's mighty man, this one guy with a spear in his hand, he kills 800 people. Unbelievable. Look at the, I like verse 10. He arose, smote the Philistines. This is another guy, by the way. I jump names. It says, until his hand was weary and his hand clave into the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to the spoil. I like this guy. It says, his hand was weary and his hand clave to the sword. I used to be a cement mason finishing concrete. We'd get on a big job, and there'd be hours at a time that I would hold trowels in my hand, especially this one, but sometimes two. And it was so big that for hours, I'd be down rubbing concrete. And I remember there's times I'd be at the end of it, and I'm like, oh my gosh, man. And then I'd get in the shower when I got home, or the next morning get another shower, and I'd be in the shower, and you know what my hand would do? It would cramp up right in here. I'd get a cramp up in this spot, somewhere up in here, you know, because I clave to that thing so hard. It's a beautiful picture. This guy's, his hand clave to the sword. Like it was one with the sword. If that sword in Ephesians 5 represents the Bible, we should be mighty men, and may our hand cleave to the Bible. That's our only offensive weapon. You want to be a tough guy? You want to be a tough girl? You don't have to flex your muscles. Flex your sword. Grab that, you know, you ever see that? A lot of those, that's what I like about like that movie Gladiator. It was probably like more real true to life because you'd think all these monster men and, you know, we think Hulk Hogan, you know, look how massive that guy is. He's going to kill people. But in Gladiator, that guy'd walk out with a sword. And I'm like, he don't look like nothing special. Just wait, he can yield that sword. That's what he can do, you know. That's probably more real to life, right? Some of the baddest men on the planet are not guys that are, you know, got all the muscles. They're the guys that are doing things in places of the world, and they're soldiers. That guy's a killer. And the jiu-jitsu's been nice to introduce us to the world of skinny guys choking out tough big guys. You know, they're getting behind him. You're like, whoa, that guy's skilled. David's mighty man. I like this. I want to like to tell you my story and my testimonies in verse 11. It says, and after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Harite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines, but he stood in the midst of the ground, and he defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Most people don't know much about Shammah, this guy here, because it's not like he killed 800 guys, but what he did do is when the enemy was coming, there was a bean field that wasn't theirs to take, and he stood in the middle of a bean field, and he defended it, and the enemies went around. And I remember when I first got called to Monmouth, Illinois, nobody knew who Monmouth was in Kansas City. And so I said, yeah, God's calling me there. And I remember my pastor said that he always said, Mike, he had this funny accent, sound like Sean Connery a little bit, Mike Blake. He said, Mike Blake, he's our man in the bean field. I used to take that as like a slap in the face. Like, what do you mean you're talking about? Like, I'm nobody? You know, and yet you get in the Bible and you realize, no, this guy was somebody. He was so bad that when the enemies came in, they're like, hey, leave that bean field alone. Why? Because this mighty man of valor is there. I'd like to think that God would put me in this place. And I do know this much. I don't know how many people's been saved and how many lives have been touched through the years. But I will say this much. I've been in the burr. God's allowed me to be the burr in the saddle of many religious men in this town, including pastors, and they've not liked me very well. Not that I did that on purpose, but I think God just says, Mike, stand the bean field. Don't let the enemy advance here. This is the territory I've given you. And I don't have a lot of great stories. I'd like to brag to everybody that I killed 800 people, but I will say everywhere I go, you know, I just... Even a funeral this week, a guy comes up and says, hey, I guess it was last Friday, he said, do you remember me? And then they begin to unfold a story. I'm just like, wow, God, I forgot all about that. Yeah, well, praise the Lord. God used it. So it's encouraging. So I'm thankful this morning to be considered faithful and worthy enough to be in this bean field of Warren County. This is where God's put me. And I wear it with the badge of honor today. Back then, I just wanted a big name and write a book and have 1,000 people tell me I was awesome. It don't work that way. And then I learned later that mighty man of valor don't need it anyways. Right? Real soldiers say, do not salute me. They don't like that. Why? Well, then you're a target, right? So I love this whole chapter. If you write, guys, read down through this chapter, man. Like, look at verse, 18 at the end. He lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them. These guys are, look at verse 20. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts. He slew 2 lion-like men of Moab. He went down and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow. This guy's a beast, man. 2 lion-like men. You know, they come on him and they're going to kill him. And what did he do? I even like his name, Benaiah. That's matter of fact, I preached this message in Belize. And one of the pastors birthed a son and said, that's the name of my son. That's cool, ain't it? And so of it. And then he, in a lion's in a pit. Like if a lion's down in a pit, I would think like, oh, he's down there, leave him alone. He's like, not good enough, he ain't dead. And there's snow on the ground. He jumps down there and kills him. This whole chapter is just riddled with mighty men of valor. So you need some encouragement. If you're a good, you can read well and you can visualize what's going on. Sometimes as a man, I just have to go back and read 2 Samuel chapter 23. Because when somebody just says, maybe I'm a little bit rough, that people say Mike Blake's a little bit combative, I'll read this chapter and I'm like, all right, Lord. Sometimes I think that's bad. It's not all bad when we're going to be men of God. Amen? So David's mighty men, I think it's a picture of Jesus and his 12, because Jesus gets these 12 and Jesus says, okay, boys, you ready? We're going to take on the world. They're like, okay. And he goes, okay, so take up your cross. You're going to deny yourself and follow me. These are mighty men. The foundation of the church was on these 12 men. And this, David had a group of men too, just like this. These guys are warriors, man. They're soldiers. They make it happen, right? So that's a beautiful picture, I think, of Jesus. Guys, did you know when we get to chapters 15 through 18, David's son Absalom's going to rebel against him. So another picture of Jesus was in the story of Absalom. his rebellion. What we see from that story is that Absalom, I'm going to read this to you here in a bit. Let's read it right now. Everybody go back to 2 Samuel. Go back to chapter 15. I'll just show you some really good things in here. So basically what happens is, by the way, David sins in the middle of this book, and you know the next event that happens? David's son, Amnon, rapes his sister, the house of David. That's what happens. And then another son, Absalom, comes in and says, this guy's got to die. So there's something about Absalom I kind of like in this story, but he ends up having his brother killed, but then Absalom goes on a tirade. And by the way, if you're in 2 Samuel, well, we can start it in verse chapter 13 and verse 29. Chapter 13, 29, and the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon. Amnon's the one that slept with the sister. It's a really disgusting story. By the way, you want to learn about a lot about mankind? He was infatuated with his own sister. Hey, gang, listen here. Hey, young people, you got that, like, nothing but imagination to you, right? We got tablets, we got the internet, all the things that to our imagination can actually come to life on that thing. So I just want you to know how dangerous it is. Because it says Amnon fell in love with the sister. Very perverted, isn't it? But anybody that's a pervert would say, I could see that. Yeah, you can see it because we're to the core. We're rotten. And so what happens is he finally forces his way upon her. And when it was all done, it says, and now the hate, he says, the hate that he has for it was greater than the love he had for her. This is what happens with mankind a lot of times when we would decide to indulge in sin, in wild, ridiculous sins. You'll find yourself at a spot. That's why towards even the end of my brother's life, when heroin ended up taking his life, he said to me one time, I was just giving him the business. And he goes, you think I like doing this? He goes, every time I get, he goes, I borrow, beg, I steal. He goes, I hate myself. I hate it. And sometimes the only way I can get through the hate is just another shot, man. And it helped me understand a little bit. And then you read the Bible and you see the heart of mankind. You know, when you decide to deal and God, you know, God will say, have at it. Oh, you want that? Like, you know, God ain't going to stop you. He'll give you your will. Go ahead and have it. But there's a consequence of it. So Amnon goes in and wants this relationship with her. And once it's all over, once the excitement is through, he realizes what he does, and there's massive consequences. You can't be at the next family dinner table and view things the same, can you? Now you better go on your run. Then everybody's going to ask you, what are you running from? You're from the family of David. You can have an easy life. What do you? And it just starts getting ugly and going downhill. And then finally one of the brothers is like, yeah, you're going to die. And so Absalom has him killed here. Chapter 14 and verse 25. It says this, but in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Absalom was a beautiful man. That sounds weird saying that, but you know what I'm talking about. He was just sexy, man. He had it going on. He fought. He was kind of like a man, and the ladies liked him too. He had really long locks of hair. Just people thought he was good looking. He was beautiful. And I think anybody that knows Scripture would know this. Even Satan himself, the Bible says, if you look at what's described as Lucifer, it was his beauty that got him. He looked at himself. Remember that? Bearing the light of God, but he looked at himself. He thought, man, all these jewels, what would God be without me? And in all thy beauty, God had to cast him down. One of the curses of life is beauty. It is. Because the Bible says favor is deceitful and beauty is so vain. Because there's something in all of us that if it looks good, it's good. And yet, as we get older, we all reach a spot where we're like, that is totally false. It's so false. So here's this beautiful guy, and it says in verse chapter 15, look at verse 5. Chapter 15, 5. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do obeisance, he put forth his hand, took him, and kissed him. This is Absalom. And on this manner did Absalom do to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. When people would come in, his daddy's the king, Absalom would step there. And by the way, we had a pastor that used to do this business, pull people close to him, and the guy was actually just a crook. He ended up getting, but I guess what I'm saying, watch the kisses of an enemy. You just think getting a kiss, like, oh, this is love, is that somebody's going to hug you? No, that's what we're going to learn about the story. Every movie's based upon that. Because it's not like the villain comes up. The worst villain in the whole story is not the enemy that people are facing. It's when the closest person to the hero screws them over. It happens in every movie. That's why the one that went into rebellion and caused God's biggest enemy was when Lucifer, one of the five covering cherubs around the throne of God, four around, one on top. He's the one that fell. You'd never expect it, would it? It's always a guy's wife or a lady's husband or a best friend. That, in life, that's exactly how it is. That's why it hurts so bad. People come to church and you get hurt and you think, man, that's done at work. People do that all the time everywhere. I just didn't expect it in the church. Well, read your Bible. It happens worse in here. That's how the enemy plays it. You get close with people. Oh my gosh. And this is exactly, he stole the hearts of Israel. The next thing you know, it's in, look at verse 10. Absalom sent spies throughout the tribes of Israel saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. He kept playing this game, and before you know what he's doing? He's usurping the authority that's not his. It's not his authority, but he's usurping that. He's winning the hearts of people, and now he's going to convince people and get everybody saying that. And before you know it, guess what? He's going to be in charge. That's how he's working here. And all of a sudden, it comes to a head in chapter 16. David's being pretty kind and kind of running for his life in a lot of ways because he don't want to kill his son. 16 verse 22, it says this. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, right? And Absalom, he goes into his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. He took his daddy's concubines. That's a whole other subject, but all of his daddy's this harem, if you want to call it that. And he sleeps with all of them on the rooftop in front of everybody. You know, it's no different than animals. You watch animals come in and they'll fight for each other. You get two bucks fighting for the territory of the gals there, right? The does. Animals do this all the time. The alpha male, and he wants to be the one that does the breeding. So he does the same thing. So at this point now, David's like, oh my gosh, something has got to be done. And so it happens. And let me take you to a spot. They're on a chase. David's men go chase him. That's why David's mighty men. They're no joke. They're like, oh, you want him gone? And they will give their lives to end somebody for King David. They're just that faithful. But we get to chapter 18, and everybody go to verse 8. For the battle was there scattered, 2 Samuel 18, 8. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Whew. They're going through the woods, flying on horses, doing their business, and the woods was hurting people. You know, getting cracked by branches and all that business. Verse 9, Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. David's big flocks of blowing beautiful hair, going through the branches, going through the woods. David's servants are after him, and all of a sudden he catches the wrong branches, catches his hair, and on goes the mule, and Absalom's hanging by the beautiful hair that God gave him. And the next thing you know, you know what's going to happen next in the story, because he's hanging there between heaven and earth, right? And verse 10, a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. Of course, they go up and like, man, great target practice, isn't it? He ain't going anywhere. And so it's a sad story, but I think we just need to know something. Absalom turned on David, right? We know that. It's just a sad story. How does this picture Jesus? Jesus chooses 12 disciples. and they're sitting at the very end. And you would think if anybody would do Jesus wrong, you'd think it'd be a Pharisee, maybe a Sadducee. I don't know, maybe enemies of the nation of Israel. Nope, it was one of his chosen 12. Judas turned on him. Judas became like the devil, right? And of course, there is some, literally. But so this would be Jesus getting betrayed. And so guys, and it hurts. It hurts bad when we've experienced this because you just don't expect to be hurt by people that love you. But I got news for you. Enemies ain't going to hurt me. They hate me. If you want the truth, I hate them. I love you. I love people. We get close, talk Jesus together, do ministry together, sweat together, stay up late nights together. You know, those are the people we tend to love. When one of those people, or if I hurt one of those people, it cuts deep, don't it? It cuts really deep. The love of your life, you've given yourself to this beautiful woman or this beautiful man. Some of you have had kids together and you thought, and all of a sudden, nobody ever plans to go into this. And so you stand up in front of a judge and a bunch of people and a preacher and just say, this is the love of my life and we're going to be together. Baby, sickness and in health, till death do us part. And 5 years later, you're not living under the same roof. Nobody plans that. But it happens, don't it? All the time. It hurts. That's why it hurts deeper, because I love her. I love him so much. So just mark my words. Jesus knows. Every time I get hurt like that, it's the only thing I like. It's probably every time I get slain by somebody like that, I always think, this is probably the most I identify with Jesus Christ in my hurt. I surely am not good enough to live like him, even though I'm trying to strive to be like him. But when you go through hurt like this and deception and betrayal, and all of a sudden you sit back and Jesus is like, there it is, boy. That's it. Like, that is it. Dang. I always said I wanted to be like Jesus. I just didn't want this part of the journey, you know. But that's how we see Jesus here. Hey, the Ark of the Covenant's in here. And we've already talked about the Ark in another book. But the Ark, what represented God's presence, right? The Ark that actually was in the Holy of Holies. And the way it represents Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh. So if it represented God's presence in the mercy seat, God came down to planet Earth in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only mediator that we have. That's why when Jesus died, what happened? The veil rent and people could see right into the Holy of Holies. The Ark's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, right? It's where they went in the Holy of Holies. It's where they did sacrifice, all that type of stuff. Even the city of Jerusalem, if you wanted to talk about Jerusalem being a little bit like Jesus, well, and I know it's not like Jesus, the city, but it's actually, Jerusalem is called in Matthew 5:35, the city of the great king. And who is that great king? Jesus. So David gets Jerusalem. He's just a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in coming for the rule and reign is what's going to happen. So now we got the panoramic view events, and now we have pictures of Jesus. And now I want to take you to a few spots where we can see just and learn some beautiful lessons together as believers that God would make this practical living for you and me. So let's do it. I'd like to take you over to 2 Samuel. Let's go to chapter 11. Chapter 11. I don't want to be all over the place, but I think I'm going to be all over the place. So, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says in verse 1, it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. They destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. So what we see here is David sends his mighty man, because yeah, it's a battle. You guys go whip their tail. I'm going to stay back on this one. It's a time when kings should go to battle. And what happens, it says in verse 2, David ends up on a rooftop and he sees a woman bathing herself. And of course, you know, where you look is what you think about. Matter of fact, there's a prophet that said that about a tree. It talks about a tree and it says, you know, where a tree leans is where a tree lands. When it falls, that's exactly where it lands. So David got his eyes on something that was very appealing to him. And before you know what it says in verse 4? David sent messengers and took her. He's the king. So just to let you know, I want you to, as you look at verses 1 through 4, David should have been at battle. When you're not at battle, you think you deserve some time off. You're tired, so you just want to sit back and do nothing, just want to rest. That's the times when you need to be the most guarded. It's when the enemy is going to show up. This is exactly how the enemy works. The bottom line is David was not where he should have been. And just mark that down. Are you where you need to be? Where are you looking? What places are you going towards? Because I'll tell you right now, it ain't long after here. Look at verse 11. David calls Uriah back from battle. And check this out. Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my, oh, David said, hey, I want you to go. Oh, okay, I'm messing this story up. You ready? Okay, David sleeps with Bathsheba. Bathsheba gets pregnant. David's in trouble, so he calls Uriah from the battle. So her husband comes back from battle, and David says, hey, go down to your house tonight and enjoy. We're going to talk some business, and you can go back to battle type of thing. Well, it says in verse 11, Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab, the servants of my lord, are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go into my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. So Uriah's like, I'm not going to do it. It says before that David pulls this guy in, gives him some drink and food and says, now go down to your house. And he's like, I ain't doing it. He would not go to his own house and be soft while everybody was out doing battle. I really like this because Uriah has great character. David, just because David didn't go to battle and it got David in trouble, David pulls another guy out of battle to get him in trouble, to get David relieved from this pressure he's under because of the sin he's committed. And Uriah has more character drunk than David does sober. This is Uriah the Hittite. He goes, I'm not doing that. I can't with a clear conscience go down there with my wife. David just wanted him to sleep with her. So he could say, oh, they got a kid together. Look at verse 14. Came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He wrote to the letter saying, hey, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. Joab's this key man. And so he took Bathsheba and now he's taken one of his mighty men. You know why? Sin. Gang, I think we know this, but sin will rob us all from anything good God ever wants to do in your life. Any good trail God has you on, man, any good path God has you on, I'm telling you, sin will derail it. It will mess you up. And this is what we see in this book. Sin's consequences. Even the greatest leaders face moral failure. You know what happens after this, don't you? Go to chapter 12. This is pretty... David sins. Guys, at this point, nobody really knows but a handful of people. Right? Nobody knows but a handful of people. So you just keep that stuff quiet, don't you? And all of a sudden, the Bible says in verse 7, 2 Samuel 12, 7, and Nathan said to, well, the story above that, he tells the story about it. Well, don't have time to read this whole story. He tells David this story and says, hey, what should we do? A man, they took, needed a lamb for a sacrifice. He took this family's pet lamb. And David's like, yeah, somebody ought to die here. Like David's judgment's all messed up. And David, look at verse 5. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And David said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this deed shall surely die. The law don't even say that guy should die. If you take a man's lamb, the Bible says you replace it twofold. But David's like, that guy ought to die. Like he's the king. He's not thinking biblically anymore. He's just trying to cover his sin tracks. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold. I mean, David's just crazy, like making up all this stuff. Verse 7, Nathan says this to David. I made up that story, David. Because the man in the story is you. Thou art the man. Woo! he confronts David hardcore, man, and says, David, this is you. Guys, I want to point a verse out to you in verse 12. He says to David, look at verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, because, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. Ye shall lie and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. Verse 12, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. First of all, let's all just mark it down. God don't play. God ain't playing. Another thing I'd like to point out is the things we keep secret. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, he says, everything that's covered will be revealed. God makes it clear that you might think you're sinning in private, but God will shout it from the rooftop. It's one of the scariest things I've ever experienced. It's one of the things that actually helped turn me to the Lord the first year I was at this church camp. And it was that demon story where there was things people never knew. And things got brought out and we were like freaked out beyond our mind. So just to let everybody know, as Christians, secrets of the devil, man. You got a secret sin in your life and you don't want anybody to know. I'm telling you, you can play cover up all you want to, and eventually you know what's going to happen? You're going to get confronted and it's going to be public. And he even says part of the curse now is your own household's going to be jacked up and turned against you. They're going to lie with your concubines. And what happens? What unfolds after this? All this begins to take place. David decides to have sex with the neighbor's wife in secret. Absalom comes along and has sex with David's wives in public on a rooftop to assert his dominance. It's the curse of sin, man. You read down through here, man. This whole thing just breaks my heart. Look at verse 15. Nathan departed into his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. So now Bathsheba, it's his kid. Uriah's dead. And all of a sudden the news is like, hey, I want you to know something. Kid's very, very sick. David starts mourning. It's sad, man. This kid is on his deathbed, and all of a sudden David's in mourning, and everybody's really afraid because they're like, oh my gosh, once the child finally died, they're like, David's going to go nuts. What's he going to do to himself? Because he's mourning and he's in bad shape. Well, look at verse 23. Look at verse 22. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that my child may live? Verse 23. But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And watch what he says. I shall go to him, and he shall not return to me. It's a nice verse. We can learn some good things in the Bible. So David's like, I'm up now. I don't need to fast because the child's dead. One day I'm going to go to him. It's just another good proof in the Bible about children. Sometimes we talk about an age of accountability. That baby is spared. And so David makes a big point that I'm going to go to that child again one day. Isn't that beautiful? So David's able to continue on. Still not a great thing, but it's just a beautiful story. And the things that God teaches us in the midst of all this disaster, you know. So, all right, we're learning some practical lessons in this book. Hey, can I share with you one of my favorite practical lessons in the book of 2 Samuel? But a lot of people don't see this. Look over at 2 Samuel, back up to chapter 6. Second Samuel chapter 6. This is why I put down that David was going to go get the Ark of God and bring it back. So watch what happens. The enemy's got the Ark of God. Anybody that has the Ark of God don't know quite what to do with it. Remember, they end up getting hemorrhoids. The enemies, they're like, oh my God, hemorrhoids everywhere. Because you're suffering. This is God's business, God's present. Quit pretending. So in 2 Samuel 6, it says, and David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with the people that were with him from valley of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubs. But this is the ark of God, representing God's presence. They set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. So the ark of God's on a cart. Like, perfect. Put it on wheels. That's easy, right? There's one problem. If you read back in the law, you read what God says about this deal, look at 1 Chronicles 15:15. That ark was supposed to be carried by the priests. And my guess is they go and see what the enemy did with it. And my guess is it's like, I don't know, maybe that's a great idea. Why carry it, man? This could bear our weight, put it on wheels. Well, that's not, you're supposed to bear the weight. You're supposed to carry that thing. But anyways, they decided to put it on a new cart. Verse 4, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, and accompanying the ark of God, and Aho went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and psalteries and timbrels and cornets, on cymbals, like all these musical instruments. Victory, victory, we're going to sing, right? Everybody's doing it. Verse 6, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. Oxen are pulling this cart. Not the priest. It's on a cart and it stumbles. And we do not want the ark to fall, right? And so what happens? Uzzah puts his hand to catch it. Any godly man would, you'd think. And look what happens in verse 7. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, that he had died by the ark of God. You're not supposed to touch that thing. He touched it. God drops him dead in front of everybody. So let me make a point right here, and I think this point could preach. You ready for it? Like, what went wrong? Two oxen, a new cart, because it's the ark of God. It deserves the best, don't it? And like they're pulling, it just looks so great. They're celebrating in praise and worship. They're going crazy in victory. And all of a sudden, one of the ox stumbles or something. The cart goes, Uzzah's just like, oh. Puts his hand up. As soon as he touches it in front of everybody, dies. And the music stops. Let's learn a great principle here on this, because it's riddled all through our Bibles and it's riddled all through our lives. Here's the principle. Something could be very, very Christian. Something could be very, very spiritual. And not be scriptural. And not be biblical. We got a whole brand of Christianity going right now. Oh, they're dancing, all right. There's a lot of victory and they're going crazy. The problem is, it don't line up with Scripture. Don't be fooled by something that looks inherently victorious and spiritual if it don't line up with the Bible. Do you see it? If the Bible doesn't back it, then it seems quite clear. That's not God's voice you're hearing. But that's what people do all the time. It looks good, smells good. And people like to call it Christian. Remember that old rap? The largest pastor in the nation had a whole church going crazy up. It was outside of Chicago, really. And that rap came out and that guy just says, I got news for you. I know it's like Bill Hybels, but does he got a big Bible? He better have a Bible. It's the Bible, right? What a great point today. Let's preach that wherever we go this week. Just because somebody says they're in church. I had a nurse the other day tell me, what do you do for a living? And I never like answering that question, you know. And so just because what people think of pastors, and that's always talking about. She goes, oh man, I just started going back to church, and she got emotional on me. She goes, first two songs, I hadn't been to church in years, first two songs, she goes, I'm just crying. My husband's like, are you okay? Yeah, I'm okay, you know. And she's in the church. She told me the name of the church, and if I told you the name of the church, you would not be impressed with it, because it don't line up with the Bible. She just had this great experience, and her husband said he enjoyed it. She goes, I think we're going to go back. And like, she just wanted me to be impressed with all that. And I'm just sitting there like, man, what do I say here? It's spiritual, and everybody just thinks, well, it's a church. Well, at least they're in church. you could guess better what's going on inside of a bar than you can a church. You at least know what's going on in the bar. Churches are shifty, man. They'll do whatever they please or whatever they've been taught and call it super. And it is spiritual. You know how many things that are spiritual? That's what people do that. If it's your favorite football player and he hits the end zone and he'll be like, or he'll grab his cross and kiss it. We're just like, see, that's my boy right there, ain't it? Yes, he's a lover of Jesus. You don't know that. I'm not saying he ain't spiritual. And the sign of the cross, find that in the Bible. The only thing I find about the cross in the Bible that it's associated with a curse. And yet everybody wants to put a cross on their walls at home because you think it's what? I'll tell you what it is. It's Christian. It's spiritual. The Bible would actually probably call that idol worship. Any symbol that we would go by and people would do that business, is it biblical? Is it scriptural? That's the real question we got to start asking. What's the Bible say about that? What's the Bible say about that? And everybody just assumes. Every funeral I go to, somebody has to stand up and just say, yeah, I know they're gone, but and now I know she's an angel watching over us. And everybody's just like crying too and saying, it's so sweet, it's so sweet. It's so sweet, but that lady just spit out a bunch of horse manure. Your mom, your grandma does not become an angel. It's not an angel that watches over you. Yeah, but, and guys, it's hard. People are trying to get through grief the best they can. I'm real careful. I don't stand up and beat people up that say that usually at the funeral. If I get a chance later, I sure will. But I'm telling you, it's like it's the craziest thing ever, and I'm just like, and it just seems so spiritual. It's just not scriptural, which would make that a lie. Who's going to stand up and say that's a lie? People do it all the time. And that's why when I do funerals, a lot of times I tell stories about the person. They did this. Remember this back then? They bought this car, had this job. Remember? And everybody's laughing. We're telling stories. They're like, man, I like this preacher. Then the time comes up for me to stand up with the Bible. Here's what the Bible says about death. You point to the casket and say, this is the end of every person in this room. We're all heading here. Here's what Jesus says. And then you start watching the eyes roll. Hey, gang, you know where our culture's come from? Check this out. I used to do a funeral, and I would have everybody over the age of 65 would come by and make sure they talked to me afterwards and just said, young man, that was great. Nobody preaches that way anymore today. I've done 2 funerals in the last month. I've not had one older person come by and say, thanks for preaching the Bible. Thanks for telling the truth. You know why? Our culture's lulled everybody to sleep. It's all Christian and it's all spiritual. It's just not biblical. So that's where you got to stand up like the prophet Jeremiah. And God just says, hey, you ain't going to have any fruit today. Make your head harder than theirs. You better look them in the eye and I'll make your forehead harder than theirs. You just preach the Bible. Just say, here's the deal. When you die, the Bible says you're either going to split hell wide open or you're going to be in the presence of the Lord. All based upon what Jesus Christ has done. You know, and that's the part that people really, really struggle with. Is what the Bible says. Man, guys, there's bad counsel found in this book. Watch the appearance, man. Avoid the appearance of evil. You see that in this book. And I got to end this message. I mean, and you get read it yourself, study it yourself, because you'll find your own practical things that are in there. So the bottom line is this, guys. I think let's all today just weigh the sin of David and how it changed everything. And something I'm big on, David himself repented in sackcloth and ashes. David, when he was confronted by Nathan, David was broken. And then, of course, David's not only broken, like, hey, David, your baby's sick, really sick, sick unto death. So David was like, oh my gosh. David's son commits incest with a sister. David's other son hates his guts. Now there's turmoil in the family. David leaves the throne. Ain't that crazy? He leaves the place where he's supposed to be. You just start seeing a tirade of things all because of what? You know how it all started? He should have been in the battle. Decided to take a little day off. And all of a sudden, one decision led to another decision, led to another decision. Jeez. I want to say this. King David and all of his mighty men, what an army, what a great nation Israel had, right? Who wants to be Nathan? You got to approach the greatest king ever and just say, hey, David, you know I love you, right? David probably has three or four mighty men in the room. They're just standing there just like, what's he doing in here? What's he talking to the king this way for? He tells this beautiful story and David's like, kill that man. That means to die. That's what that needs to happen. And then he needs a fourfold, give him four sheep. And then Nathan looks and says, that's you, David. I'm talking about you. Dude, you got caught. What you done in secret, it's now going to be shouted from the rooftops. Oh, the devastation of sin. Today, you know what we need to do? Repent of it. Guys, some of your sins right now, they're in secret. They're in here. You hide them. I know. You know why I know you're doing that? Because that's what I do. That's what the Bible says Adam did. As soon as he sinned, it says what? They went and hid themselves. It's human nature. That's what we do. You don't want to tell people. You don't want to get that thing right. That's why we do communion, right? To get that stuff ironed out. Man, I need to get this stuff, examine yourself. So I just want to let you know today, I don't want you to leave this building in your sin. I don't want you to leave in trouble. I don't want you to leave and look at your life. It's depressing, isn't it? I'm divorced. I got a kid that hates me. I have no money. Man, my life's going to pieces. You know, sometimes you got to look and look at the consequences of bad decisions. It does lead you to a crazy spot. But in the midst of it, God kept his covenant with David. So today, I want you to know, Jesus loves you. He gave his life for you, especially if you're a Christian. Guess what? He got a relationship with you. He lives inside of you. He ain't going nowhere. He ain't going nowhere. So you're not supposed to leave this place like ready to blow your brains out. You better leave this place in repentance. You better repent. You better give this to Jesus and say, okay, because after this, there was still the reign of David. I know his home wasn't the same. I know there's some weirdness there. People always say, after the sin with Bathsheba, David was never the same. But I want you to know, God's covenant never changed. Never. David changed. So guys, let's look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's do that right now. Let's pray. Guys, I'm going to leave it to you. Some of you, I'm not lying. I'm just telling you right now, it's going to bite. Sin always bites. What's in secret's going to come out. You can't keep those secrets like that. I want to really encourage you today to find some godly people, a godly man, a godly woman, and say, okay, here it is. Because you know what's going to happen? You hide it long enough, God will come to you like he did maybe in a message today and just said, it's you. I know we're talking about David here, but God's Holy Spirit's going, it's you. It's you that I'm talking about. And so get that out today. Get that dealt with, right? And Christian, man, I'll tell you, let's look at the consequences of sin and let's do our best, man, to stay pure, to stay clean, to walk with Jesus Christ. Saturate yourself with his word. Replace your bad thoughts with the Bible. That's what you do. It's that simple. That's why we get such good people in this church. People are devouring the word. You're meditating upon the word. It's changing your behavior. Amen? Keep doing it, man. Don't give up on that. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your word today. It's so powerful. God, I pray. I pray today, God, that we would be a church that's all about the scripture. God, may we be a church that's biblical. We don't want to be typical. God, help us not to copy what's going out there. Help us not to be the popular ones. God, help us not to just be spiritual. God, I pray that we're just not Christian. I pray that we line up with your holy word because it is true. Thanks for giving us your book today. God, thanks for 2 Samuel. There was a lot of stuff in here, God. I pray that we can process it. I pray that we leave closer, better to you. I pray that we meditate on your word this afternoon as we think about the things that we're taught. Jesus Christ, we love you. We want to make you the Lord of our life. Amen.